Amen. As you are being seated, if you would, take your copies of the Bible. If you are a guest and don't have one, there should be one nearby, or there may be someone who will share sitting next to you. And we will look at in the Bible at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's where we find ourselves today. So if you've got your copy of the Word there, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're picking up where Ronnie left off last week, verses 13 through 18. Verses 13 through the rest of the chapter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So you find that in your copy of God's Word, and I will read for us. You follow along. Paul writes, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." This is the word of the Lord. Well, in 1971, rock icon John Lennon wrote a song that sort of typified a generation. The words may be familiar to you. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. So imagine, over the nerve-gassed families of Syria, only sky. Over Darfur, the Twin Towers. Over every abortion mill, all famine, plagues, and wars, only sky. Does that worldview repulse you? It should. It absolutely should. And I believe that most people cry out for something far more sure and lasting than only sky in the face of trials and suffering. And the Lord, in His Word, has pulled back the curtain for us and shown that suffering is not the end of the story. There is justice. There is healing. There is wholeness. And there is even joy. Joy unimaginable for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I believe that we all have a longing for that eternal peace, and it's not found, friends, in living for today. It's found in living with eternity fully in view. One Christian author of a previous century wrote something that has captured my mind all week long. He said, "There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven. But more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we've ever wanted anything else. Faced with our tragedies and our trials, great and small, we long for things to be made right. Why?" Our text today promises that in Christ we can walk through trials with confidence and with hope. And we can do that because Christ has secured for His people an eternal joy that will not perish, spoil, or fade. So the church at Corinth needed to be reminded that Christ alone is the source of flourishing in the middle of trials. He alone is the anchor, the, we sang today, solid rock. He alone is the one that holds us through storms. In Christ, there is such an unthinkably good and joyful day coming that the trials of today will seem incomparably small. Ronnie told us last week that the section that we are in today is really one section. So if your Bible has heading sections over it, you'll see if you go back to verse 7 that that's really where this begins. So you could consider this a bit of a part 2 or a part B of the message that we heard last week, where we were taught that we are jars of clay, that there is something very perishable about us. And yet, because of God's mercy and kindness, He has graciously entrusted and endowed a dignity on us and put in us this task of carrying the treasure of Christ, that even in our lives, Christ would be seen. And we are carrying with us even the very suffering of Christ as we go. The church at Corinth had doubted Paul's credentials. That's the section that we're in. You remember that this church had a lot of problems, and Paul had ministered to them pretty frequently and pretty intensely. And they were starting to wonder, many of them, should we trust you? After all, you are not living your best life now. Like, things don't always go so good for you, bud. Things are bad. Just think of Paul's life. He confesses through his letters about all of his afflictions that sort of put him in a different spotlight for the church at Corinth. He tells us repeatedly that he was hungry, he was weary, he was without sleep, he had gone thirsty and had pain. He faced beatings with sticks at the mall, if you will. In Acts, when he's sharing the gospel, they chase them with sticks. There's times when he's stoned, people throwing rocks at him for preaching the gospel of Christ. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He was repeatedly imprisoned, and he was flogged. Over and over, his life bore out the truth that the people around him were not very interested in the message he was teaching. And so the church at Corinth asked a question. Should we trust your message if you are always suffering? Is that the mark of God's disfavor on you? Really, should we trust you? And so Paul wants to bear out the role of suffering in the Christian life. And by the Spirit of God, we get to be the beneficiaries of one of the great teachings of the Christian life, the question that assaults us over and over and over: is there more than sky when it hurts? And Paul walks through very plainly and seizes that question and delivers a very helpful discussion of the role of suffering in our lives. Well, in our text this morning, we'll see that our trials are designed to be opportunities for God's glory. Every one of them is designed to be an opportunity for the glory of God. And I think he at least shows it in 3 ways right here in our text. In our trials, I think Paul says, we speak the truth in those first few verses. In our trials, we speak the truth. Second, in our trials, we hope. We hope in our trials. And then last, we see what is real in our trials. In our trials, our vision is changed. So there's specific things that we are able to do as believers in trials to show God's glory right here and now, even in the middle of dark days. Well, the first one that I mentioned that he teaches us there in verses 13 through 15, he says, since we have the same spirit of faith, and you know that's pointing back to the church at Corinth and the faith once established for all the saints, all of that's included, that we all are walking in this historic faith. Since we have the spirit of faith, the Holy Spirit residing in us, then we can say, according to what has been written, we can say with the psalmist, he's quoting a psalm here, and he goes to Psalm 116, verse 10, to quote. And if you've ever looked at that particular psalm, sometime you just make a little note in your margin or something and run over to Psalm 116 and read the whole thing. It's a psalm that deals pretty plainly with affliction. The psalmist is being beaten down and dealing with enormous affliction and struggle and trial. Snares and dangers are everywhere. And yet, the psalmist in the middle of that psalm says, I believed when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. And he's not talking about believing that he said he was greatly afflicted. He's saying, my confidence in you went nowhere when I said, I am greatly afflicted. And so the psalmist is saying, we can, in the middle of being greatly afflicted, say to the Lord, I have confidence in you. You have gone nowhere. And the psalmist had confidence specifically because he knew the truth. If you look through the rest of that book, or that particular chapter, that psalm, he goes on to say one of those classic lines from funerals and from other places, that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And in context, you understand, the psalmist is saying, if this kills me, I still understand you are for me. If I die, I still have confidence. No matter what happens, if it doesn't turn out my way, I am still standing on this sure rock that you are for me, even in this. And that is solely on Christ's merit, Paul makes pretty plain in our text. So Paul says to the church at Corinth, the reason he can speak to them in the middle of his trials is because he's got the same confidence the psalmist had. And that confidence comes straight from the resurrection. So that's why Paul says, we believe that God is on our side. We are speaking the truth no matter the circumstances. Why? Verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And we won't re-preach the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15, but you should hear echoes of that resurrection chapter right here. That is ground zero of Paul's hope for life, and that includes his hope for life in the middle of trials. What was the truth that Paul was clinging to and preaching in the middle of all of those afflictions? The answer, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What was it that held him firm? He was absolutely sure of this truth. Jesus was raised from the dead. And Jesus, being raised from the dead, will also raise all of those who are in him from the dead. And in the face of that, what could these trials do, and who can shut me up? Paul says, I'm going to speak the truth boldly. I'm going to speak the truth because Jesus was raised from the dead. He believed, and so he spoke. When the Corinthians are wondering, why is it that you keep teaching and what is it that we should think about that, Paul wants to make clear to them that he's looking to what is true. He's not being brash. He's not being cocky. He's not assuming that he's got the right to speak these things in himself. He's speaking because trials don't change the truth. Trials do not change the truth. It is not moved by our afflictions. And if it is true, and it is, that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and if it is true that we will be raised with him in that final day, then friends, we can have confidence in the middle of our trials. And we must speak that truth boldly to all those around us and to ourselves. Paul taught to the church at Corinth not because he had lived a blessed life that he could look back on and go, see how good God makes things and how easy things. Look at this primrose path I've been walking down. He could speak the truth because it was the truth. And so he boldly proclaimed that all of these truths are what gave him the anchor for his confidence to speak. And then he turned it toward the church at Corinth and he said, it's all for your sake. So Paul believed that he was serving them even as he declared the truth to them. This is all for your sake. Paul believed that he wasn't there to show how impressive he was, but instead his love for them compelled him. He understood that the gospel, as the gospel spread, if you look at the rest of that verse, as the gospel spread, God would receive more and more glory. It is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And don't you know your trials do that? Your trials have that same kind of evangelistic effect on others. When you can say boldly in the middle of a trial the truth about who God is and what he has done in Christ on your behalf, God receives the glory for that. The trial may not go away in that sense. You may endure that trial for a long time. And yet God gains the glory when we show him as sufficient even through our trials. And when that happens, Paul says, plainly that as that grace extends, the grace of the gospel being shown is sufficient in the middle of our trials, as that grace is shown, it's going to spread to more and more people as they give thanks to God, and then God will receive the glory. You've probably been hiking before on days like today, where the clouds kind of cover up everything, and you can't really see the sun. This morning I got up, and I was hoping for a really great sermon illustration, like, you know, the clouds were parting, and the sunbeams were raying down, and that it was foggy where we are, and it was like, it was totally clouded up. But you know what it wasn't? It wasn't pitch black. The sun was up. It was light out. The sun was having its effect. Maybe you've been out and you've been out on a cloudy day and you've realized, maybe you've seen that faint shadow, not shadow, the faint dim image of the sun behind the clouds. You know what I'm talking about? And you look up and you realize the sun is there. Nothing's changed because the clouds are in between us. Not a thing has changed about the truth of the sun or what it's doing based on what's in between me and the sun at this moment. Puritan Thomas Brooks once wrote, "A gracious soul may look through the darkest cloud and see God smiling on him." Why? Why could a grace-blessed soul, a soul that's been shown grace in Christ, do that? Because they know the truth. They know the truth that nothing has changed about who God is, about His eternal wisdom, His eternal power, that all the things He's doing in the universe by His unbelievably, unquestionably powerful, strong hand is done by loving hands of wisdom. That everything that He is working out, He is working out in the best way possible. Our little minds have so much trouble with that, but that has nothing to do with the truth of that statement. We question God all the time. Why, Lord, would this happen? But we are not the sun. We cannot see from that perspective. So it behooves us to recognize that by grace we ought look through even the clouds, the storms, the afflictions, the trials, the struggles of life, and recognize God has not moved. He has not changed. What He has done for me in Christ remains absolutely sure. Nothing eternal has changed. So I think there are really, as Paul's explaining himself and showing why he can keep on preaching the truth, even though he has been through so many trials, I think there are at least three things that we want to see in this section. One is, I think we need to recognize that for Christians, suffering actually should draw us to Christ. It should draw us to Christ. Do you hear that drawing to the Lord, even in the midst of, I know the truth and so I speak? Like there is an intimacy because of this knowledge of the truth that has drawn Paul to him. But more than that, suffering gives us a taste of Jesus' suffering. We saw that last week. We actually are experiencing the trials and suffering that we can sympathize with our Savior's suffering. We are given the awesome privilege of joining Christ in what He's experienced for our sakes. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1, "Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." If anyone's ever told you that suffering is not a part of the Christian life or of life in this fallen world, they lied to you. Please hear me. Little ones, older ones who still think like little ones, suffering is a part of our life in this fallen world. We will endure trials and tribulations. They will come. But be sure of this. Your trials are given to you with the precision, the same precision with which the Lord put the stars in the heavens, with which He arranged every part of our universe, with which He designed everything around you even now and sustains it by His power. The Lord has not lost any control in the midst of your trials. He is still there and working for His glory and your good. recognize that for Christians, suffering should draw us to Christ. Also, learn the redemptive power of suffering. I think a word of warning, sometimes in the midst of suffering, even the most well-intended Christian can become a raging narcissist, right? We immediately feel like the spotlight of life is on us. And if you want to see what that looks like, just find me when I'm sick, right? So, you know, I'm not a particularly good patient. If it hurts, it hurts times 10 in my perception of it. A lot of times, and I see a lot of wives nodding. I don't know why. But there is this sense in which sort of the whole universe kind of revolves around whatever the problem is at the moment. And I wonder if that isn't true for most of us in the middle of our trials. If we think, this is all about me and it needs to be made right. Can I just expose a lie there? It's not all about you. And the Lord will make it right. Righter than you could ever make it. With your best shot at justice and fairness, you couldn't even really get close. He will make it right. So we need to remember that there's a redemptive power in suffering. If we will allow the Lord to do this work, Lord, in me, would you show that Christ is really all you need? Your situation doesn't have to be fixed. You don't have to have the picture-perfect marriage. You don't have to have catalog cover children. In order to be made right with Christ, what I don't need is an external presentation of my goodness. What I need is for Him to be enough for me, and He is. So would you show that in the middle of your trials? In the middle of all the things you're walking through right now, would you show that? Well, here's the question. Can you show that if you don't really believe that's true? If you believe what you really need is to fix the situation, that would be the real way to fix what's going on, I would suggest somewhere underneath there, your theology took a turn. What you need is Jesus. And He is enough. He really is enough. We need to see the redemptive power of suffering. When we show that kind of Christ satisfaction, brothers and sisters, do not mistake me for saying this is easy. Do not. But when we show that kind of Christ satisfaction, do you know the world looks on and marvels at how that could be possible? Do you know that other believers see the sweetness of Christ in your suffering and love Him more for it? Want closeness with Him for having seen you suffer that way. In the way that you've suffered, in showing His enoughness. There's a redemptive power in walking through your trials, knowing this truth, that Jesus really is enough. So anchor that truth in your heart and start speaking the truth. That's my third illustration, or my third application from this point, is start speaking the truth, both to yourself and to others. No matter your circumstances, that's what Paul was telling them. His circumstances were not going to dictate whether or not he spoke. He spoke boldly because he knew what was true. So brothers and sisters, speak boldly based on the truth of God's word. Speak boldly based on that truth. A lot of us need to be reminded to speak primarily to ourselves the truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said we need to spend more time talking to ourselves and less time listening to ourselves, right? The problem with Christians is that we spend so much time listening to ourselves. Mumble, 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 grumble, 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 complain, 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 right? And we listen to that and our heart starts to believe that. And oh, if it would only change. What we need to do is take the example of the psalmist and say, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" And that is not a sweet little pat on the back for his soul. That's an accusation. Soul, why are you downcast? Don't you know who God is? Trust in God. So based on the truth you know, speak the truth to yourself and to those around you. Well, the second thing that Paul gets to in this section is that we don't lose heart. And you've heard that. This is we hope is the way that I'm phrasing it. That's the positive. Paul states it in the negative. in our trials, we hope. He says, we don't lose heart. And you should hear in that the echo from the beginning of the chapter. He's already said this once, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And that so is so important. If I could just play on that word for just a second. It connects what he's about to say about hope with the truth that he's proclaiming about the resurrection. Why is it that he doesn't lose heart? Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and we will be too. And God will get the glory even through our trials. So we don't lose heart. Because we know these things to be true. In the Bible, hope is never just a wish. You may think of it that way. That may be the way that you've heard it used. Is that it's some kind of like, I hope I will get X, Y, or Z for my birthday. Happy birthday, JP. So if you have this, if you have a wish somewhere that you're thinking, I hope I get, but there's this mystery about whether it's going to happen or not. That's not the Bible's way of using that word at all. When the Bible uses hope, it is a sure confidence in something that is already sure and accomplished in a sense that has not been yet realized in our timeline, in our life. Hope is not wishful thinking. It is confidence that though I don't see it now, it is coming. It's done. It's already accomplished. Everything that's needed for that to happen has already been done. And so I'm looking down the road. It's not here yet, but it will be. And I can bank on that. That's the kind of hope that Paul speaks of when he says hope. He's not talking about wishing things would get better. He says we hope. Why? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. And that changes everything. And so our hope is not lost. Paul admits, sort of like the passage that Ronnie introduced us to last week, that our outer man, our jar of clay, is wasting away, he says in this text. The outside is being is going through trials. It is going through tribulations. It's getting broken. And all the older saints that are getting older like me say, amen. Things don't work like they should. The outer man is wasting away. Even through trials. But even though that's happening, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Let me pause here real quick. An old heresy is new again. We don't know it by this name, but it's Gnosticism. And that is, what happens on the outside doesn't matter. It's only what happens in the soul that really matters. That's rampant in the folk theology of all kinds of religious activity of our day. That really, it's just your heart that matters, so go do what you want with your body. That is not what Paul is arguing for here. There is a connectedness between soul and body in the scriptures. There is a connectedness so much so that when we are raised with bodies. So that connectedness matters. And so what Paul's not saying is, hey, it doesn't matter what happened to you on the outside. It doesn't really hurt. That's all fake. He's not brushing it off like that. He is saying, because of what we know to be true, we know that though it hurts, Though it feels like it's being ripped away, our body is being torn, we have a hope in spite of that, a sure outcome in spite of that, that even when I can't see it or feel it, or even my body tells me something else, that this really hurts, that I know something to be more sure even than that. And that is that Christ has been raised, and that nothing eternal has changed in spite of my circumstances. So in our trials, though our jars of clay will suffer loss day by day, over and over that pattern is being set. As we rest in the doneness of Christ, what He did on our behalf, as we rest in the sureness and the hope that He brings, our inner self, friends, is being renewed, strengthened even. He's talking about in the trials. In the trials, we hope anyway. And in the trials, though it looks like pieces of me are getting chipped off, I'm actually being formed in my spirit, even through that trial. God is doing a work of transformation in me. And so I have great hope, even in the midst of my trials. Nothing eternal has changed at all. I heard of a man who had that kind of hope this week. There was a video that went viral a few years back. was in 2016, of 400 students from Christ Presbyterian Academy in Nashville, Tennessee, who showed up to their teacher's lawn. His name was Mr. Ben Ellis. He was their Latin and Bible teacher. And all the students came to his lawn, and he was suffering from a late-stage cancer that would take his life before he was 50 years old, or right at the age of 50. And they came to his lawn, and they sang together hymns of the faith. They stood on his lawn. He stood in his window. And they sang the hymns of the faith. And it was absolutely breathtaking as they did it. But as he described it afterwards, this is what he said. "My favorite moment was as we stood to sing the last song on Jordan's stormy banks. The chorus repeats, 'I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land.' I felt that we were all traveling together. I understood both meanings of the word bound, that we are headed for a destination and that we are tied together. During that hymn, I felt bound together in our community. We are marching together to the promised land," he said. "You are not sending me off to join me later. Or you are not sending me off to join me later, but you are destined for Jesus' arms just like I am." Such a beautiful picture of a spiritual reality that is usually hard to grasp. Do you hear the hope in the middle of his trial? Do you hear the confidence that even if, and it wasn't, even if his cancer diagnosis didn't change, nothing eternal had changed? Though his outer man was wasting away, he was being renewed day by day. He did not lose heart. That's the testimony that a Christian brings to suffering. That's the testimony that only those in Christ can declare to the world. In our trials, we hope, and I think verse 16 confronts us with a question that we need to ask and a truth that we need to apply. The question is this: where is your hope in trials? Where is your hope in trials? That is, when the Lord brings difficulty to your life, do you really just want it to stop? Do you really just want, all you want out of that situation is to get back to your happy life right now? Where is your hope in trials? Are you hoping based on the truth that God has revealed to us, that no matter how things turn out for you, that there is a sure anchor which will hold you and not let you go at all? That nothing eternal will change in spite of your trials? The truth I think we need to apply, I think that we need to understand that this is not a place we can come to simply by gritting our teeth and clenching our muscles. This comes by seeing the greatness of Christ even in the face of your circumstances. This comes by intentionally going to the Word and going to prayer and going with the people of God in worship, in praise. This comes not by trying really hard to hope. It comes by seeing the glorious truth, the absolutely soul-shuddering truth, that nothing changes even in my trials. That God is absolutely who He was before this cloud covered my sight. That though the storm may come, the winds may blow, and it may, as Ed read today, beat the house, we can stand firm if we are built on the rock. Our wayward souls need to be preached to. And I'm just telling you right now, I'm not the best guy for that job. I mean, I'm not saying that I'm not called to preach. What I'm saying is, you are called to preach to your soul too. Brothers, sisters, young ones, old ones, this is a truth that we must preach to ourselves. We must see that though our outer self may be wasting away, because of the sure and steady anchor of Christ, that our inner man is being renewed day by day. He is strengthening us and will hold us fast. The resurrection is our source of hope. So we need to plant our eyes and our minds and our hearts there. Well, the third thing that I think Paul points to, it's a classic passage. It's brash for me to even step in a pulpit and act like I can preach this. Y'all know C.S. Lewis preached a very famous sermon on this text, and I recommend it. That'll be the end of that. But for the grammar Greeks in this room, grammar geeks in this room, and there are several, and I know it, the ESV does a fabulous job right in the verse that we're headed to. So if you look down at your copy of the Word, Paul says in verse 17, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us." And this is one of those spots where you just want to pause and wonder, why isn't there a comma there? Or why isn't the word "and" somewhere stuck in between there? And the reason is, in the original, light modifies momentary. It's an adjective modifying that other descriptor. Light, momentary. You can say light and momentary and get the same thing across. It feels powerful to me to say, oh, they're momentary afflictions, light ones. So Paul is pointing out this great truth. Let me read this passage and you hear it. As he describes, as an afflicted man describes these trials, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." In verse 17, Paul is making sure that we understand what trials actually are. He wants us to see it rightly. And in trials, we need to see our trials rightly. He's pointing out that even though his life has been marked by trials, he looks right at some very awful afflictions, the likes of which few in this room can even sympathize with. He looks right at those and defines them as light, momentary things. That word "light" is not to have weight. It's not to have substance. It's not to have mass. It's not to have anything to hold it to the earth. It is light. And that momentary, he's using it in contrast to the word he's going to use in a minute, the eternal weight of glory. As opposed to something eternal, these pass in a second. They're a vapor. They go away. They're light. They're momentary. They're light momentary. They happen all at once and leave no mark, if you will. Now, you may be apt to think, Paul, you don't know my trial. It does not feel either light nor momentary. Would you do a mental exercise with me? This helped me this week. So imagine the Lord comes back right now. Oh, glory, would you come? Please. Imagine the Lord comes back right now. The deepest trial that you've ever gone through in your life. How long would you have to be in the Lord's presence before that didn't have any more impact on you? You didn't want to think about it anymore. You're ready to let it go. How long do you think it would take? 5 years? 10 years? 20 years? My hope in doing that is to show, in light of eternity, most of us look at our lives and think, okay, I know that hurts, and there's nothing being said about hurt not hurting. Hurt is not light. But in light of eternity, every kind of hurt, every one of them, every one of them will appear as light, momentary things. We will see such glory, experience such satisfaction. We will wonder. We will absolutely stand amazed that we didn't spend our whole lives looking toward that end. That our eyes weren't eternally, for all of our earthly lives, fixed on the goodness of eternity. It's more weighty. It's more real. It's more substantive. And I think one of the keys to facing the trials you're going through right now is the recognition that in His Word, God has ordained that we would hear what eternity looks like so that we could see our trials in light of eternity. And I'm not talking about it not hurting, but I am assuring you, sisters, brothers, going through trials in this life, we will look back, we will all, you will look back and say, light, momentary, about those deep ones that really hurt. You will say that. You will see it as true. I think right now, one of the calls for believers is to focus our eyes. And that's what Paul gets to next. If we're going to see things as they are, as real, and that is light, momentary, as opposed to, these afflictions are light, momentary, as opposed to this weight of glory that we are being prepared for. And I've sort of sneaked in all of that sanctification talk I did earlier in the sermon, which is really clear right here. I snuck it in earlier. But there's this realization that these light afflictions are doing a work of sanctifying in us that will prepare us for the full weight of what is to come. And Paul uses the word that we use for hyperbole, that same word, hyperbole. When he says basically, like, it's beyond all comparison, like, you couldn't hyperbolize it enough. Like, you couldn't, if you try, make it bigger than it really is. Like, there are no words that would outstretch the truth of what is to come. It's that big, right? So if I give you my best description of it, it's faint in comparison to what it really is. So Paul says, in light of all of that, recognizing here's our trials, they are suffering, but they are light, momentary things, and God is using them to prepare us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Friends, he tells you how to live that way right there. If you want to ask the question, how do I live with eternity in view, recognizing my trials as light, momentary things? How do I do that? How does God work in me this preparation that's supposed to happen? He says right there, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. So can I ask you, where are your eyes? There's the application of that text. Where are your eyes? What are you looking at? If your trials look huge, it's not because they're truthfully as huge as they look. It's because our eyes are small. It gives a whole new meaning to the song, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." Christians, you need to preach to your own heart. And you need to watch your eyes. Am I trusting that the things right here and now, the seen things, are the important things? Or am I looking with eyes of my heart to the unseen things? He explains it later. He says, "For the things that are seen are transient," meaning almost transparent, kind of see-through. You can almost poke your hand through them. They're the less real things. But the things that are unseen are eternal. They've got all the weight. Density and mass that can't be measured. So Paul makes it plain that this work of sanctification that is happening through my trials, this God-glorifying work of sanctification happening through my trials right now, is helping me to see, to fix my eyes on things that I cannot see, because the things that I can see are not real in the same way that those things are real. They are real, but they're not real in the same way that those things are real. Those are the true things. These are the things, light, momentary things. But thanks be to God that He brings them into our life, because guess what they're doing? They're working in us preparation for the weightier eternal things. The glory that is to come is being worked out even in the middle of our trials. So we can, in our trials, thank God that He would not leave us with our small eyes that are happy to look at close things and be satisfied with them, transient things. One of the things we're all going to look back on in 50 years or 100 for some of us, right? Because we'll all be gone by then, most all of us. Maybe the littlest ones won't. One of the things we're all going to look back on is how much attention. When we're all in glory standing around, I don't think we'll have regrets. But I think we will see missed opportunities on this side where we could have spent so much more time focused on the eternal, weighty things that are unseen to us now and that matter forever. And friends, as your pastor and friend, I am pleading with you. Look to the unseen things. Look to the things that you cannot see with your eyes. So Paul gives us some descriptors. Let me just go back through them as I sum up and finish the sermon. We need to remember some things. One, remember, affliction is momentary. It's momentary. For most of us, our affliction is a season, maybe a lengthy season. But for all of us, no matter how long that season is, it really is momentary. For all of us, there will come a time you will be with the Lord and that affliction will be no more. For all of us, affliction is a momentary thing. We need to reframe our minds because it is easy in the middle of affliction to feel like this is going to be forever. And that's a lie. All affliction is momentary. Compared to glory, all affliction is light. Friends who are wounded right now, don't hear me making light of your afflictions. But see the greatness of what is to come. See the greatness of what is to come. And then let that reframe your perspective on that affliction. All affliction is light. Remember this, believer. Affliction produces in us. It prepares us. It produces in us an eternal weight of glory. Preparing us for that thing. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Affliction is doing that in us. It identifies us with Christ. He suffered. It works on our selfish hearts. It works on our souls that are so self-centered and satisfied, so idolatrous. And lovingly, affliction calls us to see only Christ can fill our hearts. See that it is working and producing glory even in your life. And then, brothers and sisters, remember to look to what is unseen. Look to what is unseen. Do you remember what Paul told the church at Colossae? He told them in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If you have been raised with Christ, is that true of you? If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Friends, set your minds on Christ, even in the midst of afflictions. And brothers and sisters, I'm pleading with you. I know, be patient with me as I say it, because you could mistake me for saying, stop looking at your circumstances, be a good Christian and look at Christ. Hear me say, I'm pleading with you to see He is so much more satisfying than anything you'll ever know. And I'm begging you to see this. Would you look at Christ, taste and see that He is good? So that when you're in your circumstances, you'll not hear a preacher at a pulpit. You'll hear the sweet sound of your Savior's voice. And you'll say, I know this is hard, but Lord, I know you're enough. It's a habit that we need to work on developing in our lives. One way that I might encourage you to do that is to memorize specific portions of Scripture. Maybe even the text that I just read out of Colossians. You need to hide God's Word in your heart so deep that the daggers of the world can't get at it. In trials, you need to have a bank of truth that you can put your feet on. A bank of truth that tell you what is true in spite of what your senses tell you. A bank of truth that you know is absolutely not going to move anywhere. And the Bible, the Word of God, is the source of that kind of truth. You can see Christ here by putting His Word in your heart. You can focus your eyes on the truth of Christ even in your deepest afflictions. Remember this also, brothers and sisters, just as an encouragement. Suffering well is how we serve each other too. You may think that your suffering really has everything to do with you, but listen to me. You've watched sisters in this room, brothers in this room, suffer well as I have, and my heart has been stirred toward Christ by their satisfaction in Him, even through the deepest trials. So hear me. As you see the enoughness of Christ, know it is also having an outward effect that God's glory might be made manifest more and more as you treasure Him. There will be thanksgiving and praise given to God because of the way that you suffer well for Christ. In fact, it might even be the means God uses to open blind eyes, to raise dead hearts. God might use your suffering to open doors of conversation across which the gospel comes. So believers, hear me. God can receive glory in all of the trials that we go through, every one of them. And hear this, friends. There is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Would you fix your eyes there? Would you just fix your eyes on that through each and every trial that you face? We sing a song sometimes, and I just like to finish with these words. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness, you see? There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Would you stand with me for prayer? So, Father, we come to You recognizing that if we leave this to the strength of our arms, we will fail. God, we know that we are jars of clay and we break so easily. That our outer man feels so wasted so often. Lord, would You hold us fast? We sing it to You all the time, Father. Our proclamation of truth. He will hold me fast. We believe it, Lord. And we have confidence that there is nothing that would snatch even one of Your children from Your hand. Father, we have confidence that Christ's resurrection does mean that our great fear and our great need is completely answered in Him. So Lord, would You allow us to speak boldly in the middle of our trials, truth to our own hearts and truth to others. Father, would You allow that our hope would go nowhere in the middle of trials because we are resting surely in Your work, not in our own. Father, would You remove the veil more and more so that we can see fully what is unseen? And Father, would You make us far less attached by Your Spirit's work, less attached to what we see? God, give us eyes to see Christ, we pray. In His name, amen. Thank you all. God bless you. You're dismissed.